Our text this morning will be found in Mark chapter 10. I know in the program, the church bulletin, there is a reference to Matthew chapter 20. These are two parallel accounts of the same thing. And I want to read rather the account from Mark's gospel because it gives us some insight into the mindset of Christ when he said these things, especially verse 45, which will be our text for this morning. So I'm going to read verses 32 through 45. And they were in their way going up to Jerusalem, that is Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. As they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. And Jesus said unto them, You know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. And therefore our text, For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, it is the time of the Passover. In the last hour, it was the Feast of the Tabernacles. Here it's the time of the Passover. And the Passover festival is approaching, and the Jews are making their migration and their annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And one would see on the roads caravans of people traveling to Jerusalem. And we're told in verse 32 that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem with his disciples. Now, this term going up has reference to the elevation. They're down near Jericho. Jericho is below sea level, some 400 or 500 feet below sea level, and Jerusalem's about 2,800 feet above sea level. So the climb is about 3,500 feet. It's about 15 miles. It's a day's journey to go from Jericho to Jerusalem. And climbing that altitude, if any of you have hiked that way or backpacked, 3,500 feet elevation is a little bit rigorous. Our text says, as they walked on their journey to Jerusalem, that Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. There was something that was preoccupying Christ. Jesus was walking alone. He was walking in front of them, and the disciples were following behind, and there was a countenance and determination that pervaded the whole being of Christ. And this greatly affected the disciples. We are told, again, that they were amazed. And when they followed, they feared. They were struck with fear. Both verbs for amazed and afraid are imperfect tenses. And this denotes that this fear was progressing. This fear was unfolding. They knew something was up. Something was going to happen. They read it on Christ's face. They didn't understand what was going to happen, but something was different about Christ. Things were becoming very serious with Christ. The atmosphere was tense. The look in his eyes, the way he walked, something was preoccupying Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, when Christ was coming to Jerusalem for the last time, and this is the case here, he's on this Passover feast, he is approaching Jerusalem for the last time. We're told in Luke's Gospel that Christ set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was determined, and he was resolved to complete the work that his Father sent him to do. He was going to offer himself a sacrifice for the sins of his elect. He was going to lay down his life. He was going to Jerusalem for the last time to meet his death. And this reality, this determination, permeated his whole being, written all over his face. And the disciples were astonished at it. He walked before them with determination to get to Jerusalem, to finish the work. And his disciples followed him. Then Jesus tells them. He foretells his death to his disciples. He sees that they're astonished and they're fearing. And we're told in Matthew that he took them aside. And he began to tell them what is going to happen unto him. In Mark, we read verses 33 through 34, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests, unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and they shall deliver him unto the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." This is the third time he is telling his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to die. And this is the most detailed that he's been thus far. And lays it out in quite amount of detail, does he not? Did the disciples finally get it? They did not quite understand why Christ the Messiah was to die. They were preoccupied not with the suffering Messiah that must offer himself as a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of his people. They were looking for a reigning Messiah. They were looking for one to come and restore the kingdom of David, to usher in economic prosperity and military might that would deliver them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. They did not yet understand the concept of a suffering Messiah. And as they looked towards this kingdom that was approaching, and in this tense atmosphere, James and John, they want some preeminence. If Christ is going to set up his kingdom, we want to be first. We want to be on his right hand and on his left hand. We want the authority and preeminence among the other 10 disciples. So shortly after Christ prophesies of what's going to happen to him and how he must die and then raise again on the third day, his two disciples, the brothers John and James, the sons of thunder, and in Matthew we read about the mother as well intervening. So the three of them, the mother and the two sons, and the mother had been a constant attendant to Christ. And these three approached Christ. They approached Him privately. And Mark says, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto Him, saying, Master, we would that Thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we desire. And Christ responds, what would you that I should do for you? And they answered and said, grant unto us that we may sit one on Thy right hand and the other on Thy left in Thy glory, in Thy kingdom. You see, these two disciples had sought preeminence over the rest. They wanted a high position of power and authority in Christ's kingdom. You see, even among Christ's disciples was this love of self-promotion and preeminence. This was nothing but pride and self-centeredness raising up its ugly head in this very tense period as Christ approached Jerusalem for the last time with His face set to Jerusalem. You see, this lust for preeminence is the way of the world, but not in Christ's kingdom. Christ forbears with them. He forbears with their inappropriate questions. And He explains, it's not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And then the other 10 disciples overhear this, and they are irate, essentially. They are indignant against James and John. And why? Because they're jealous and envious. They don't want them to have the preeminence. They want the preeminence. And Christ then uses this situation to teach His disciples about true greatness in the kingdom of God. Even in this most serious time, the culmination and end of Christ's earthly ministry and life, where He's going to die very shortly, He makes time to teach His disciples a very important lesson. And so He calls them to Him, and He saith unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and the great ones exercise authority over upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Christ tells them the one that will rule. And He uses, in the Matthew account, archon, princes, rulers. The rulers of this world exercise dominion over their subjects. They bring their subjects into subjection to them. And the verb exercise lordship over, kata kuriuo, is a compound word from kata, meaning down, and kuriuo, to lord it over. To lord it over down. To be the master. You see, this is greatness in the world, a position of power. This is what the Roman Empire was all about, power. To have others bow before you and serve you. The verb for exercise authority also has the kata intensifying preposition in front of it. Kata exousiazo. Here, this exousiazo means to, it's the exercise of power. And intensified with the kata means to wield power and to play the tyrant. This is the way of the world. Everyone seeks after power. This is the sense that greatness is measured in the world. Controlling people. Having people serve you. Having power over people. Wielding power over people. In this, there's all different shapes and forms of power. The way the wife might manipulate in the home how to get her power. Or the husband exercising his power selfishly in the house. Wherever there is government, wherever there is organization of people, wherever there is a business structure, there is always a power structure where people will be seeking to gain power and position and preeminence. I used to work in a major corporation, a pharmaceutical corporation, and just astounded at the way politics were being played and how people were developing their own empire, as they called it, within the corporate structure. This is very typical in business. It's typical wherever a group of people are. People are always trying to gain the preeminence. But Christ says, "But it is not so among you. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister." You see, he says, not in my kingdom, not in Christ's kingdom. Greatness in Christ's kingdom is becoming the servant of others. The word for minister here is diakonos. We get our word deacon from it. It's a general term for servant. And then in verse 44 he says, "And whosoever of you will be the chiefest, the greatest, shall be the servant of all." That word for chiefest means first, protos. He that wants to be first and have the preeminence among you, let him be the servant of all. And the word here for servant is doulos, a bond slave. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you have to become the bond slave and servant to all. Wow. Wow. Things are much different in the kingdom of God, are they not? The greatest in God's kingdom are servants of all. And I think James and John were probably rather embarrassed at this point. But Christ goes on in this teaching. And into our text, verse 45, he finishes his lesson on what it is to be a servant by using himself as the prime and ultimate example of a servant. Verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Let's look at this text more closely. The Son of Man came. There are those that think the phrase "the Son of Man" refers to Christ's human nature. But the term is far more profound than that. This phrase is introduced to us in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14, where there the Son of Man is described as being given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Now you see now the significance of this term. Here is the one being given dominion and glory and the kingdom that all people and languages should serve Him. He is the one that should have the service of all humanity at His feet. He is the sovereign that all should serve. But the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. He didn't come for us to serve Him. And there is no greater potentate and majesty upon the earth that deserves service more than Christ. You see, so this use, the Son of Man adds force to His teaching about becoming servants of all. He gave up the glory that He had in heaven with His Father, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Sovereign whom all things in this universe consist and cohere together, the Lord Jesus Christ, humbled Himself and came into this world in the form of a servant. He lived in poverty, didn't have a place to lay His head. This is the humility that our Lord walked this earth in. We next look at the verb. The Son of Man came. Well, if you came, where did you come from? You see? This implies the preexistence of Christ, the Son of God. The Son existed eternally with the Father and the Holy Spirit before the world ever was created. The Apostle John, in the opening verse of his Gospel, states, "In the beginning was the Word being Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." This speaks of Christ's preexistence before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the universe. In the beginning was the Word. The eternality of the Word. In archae halagos. And depicts the preexistence of Christ in the beginning. Place forward. The beginning was the Word. John is saying that before this universe ever was created, Christ eternally existed with the Father. And this was, this verb of being was, is an imperfect tense. Before time, before creation, the Word continually existed. John is gazing back into eternity. And the Word was with God. Kai halagos hein pros ton theon. John uses this pronoun pros in the accusative. It means moving towards or facing. The Son of God, the Word, was face to face with the Father in perfect communion with Him from eternity, long before this universe ever existed. This is implied when Christ says, "The Son of Man came." We note also that the coming into this world was a free and voluntary act of Christ. No one constrained Him to do it. He willfully came into this world. He came on His own accord. In the eternal covenant of redemption between Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Christ was given an elect of which He would procure its salvation and bring them to glory. And His Father sent Him into this world to accomplish that work. And He came into this world to die for them, to suffer the penalty for their sin. And to do that, he voluntarily agreed to take a true human nature into union with his divine person and become incarnate. Because divinity cannot suffer, but the God-man, the humanity of Christ, did suffer and did die. He needed to take a nature like unto us that he might suffer the consequences of their sin as their substitute and gain for them eternal life. So Christ voluntarily comes, sent of his Father to save the elect, those which the Father had given him before the foundation of the world. The Son of Man came. That's a pregnant little statement, is it not? We note also now the purpose why Christ came. It's stressed, it's stated here both negatively and positively. The Son of Man came not to be ministered to. He did not, as we said earlier, come into this world in the God-man incarnate to be served and to be ministered unto. Rather, just the contrary. Positively, he came to serve. The verb for minister, as we stated, well, this is the verb form, diakoneo. Again, this means general term for serving. Christ, we're told in Philippians, came in the form of a servant. He was ever acting as a servant, ministering to the needs of others, going about doing good, healing the sick, cleansing lepers, casting out demons, always accessible, sympathetic, and merciful, never weary of doing good, however fatigued and exhausted his body was. Christ is the greatest example of what greatness is in the kingdom of God. Christ, the creator of heaven and earth, the sovereign ruler of this universe, humbled himself, came into his own creation to serve a fallen and sinful race, and he did not come to be served, but to serve others. And then, finally, we have what Christ reveals as the ultimate act of a servant: to give his life a ransom for many. Now, as the Son of God, the God-man, this act cannot be equaled by man. This is an act that only the incarnate God could accomplish. It's interesting to understand, to see here how Christ is very self-conscious of his purpose and mission of coming into this world. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And now as he ascends to Jerusalem for the last time, he's wholly focused upon accomplishing this work, the work he came to do, to give himself a ransom for many. And this speaks of Christ's substitutionary death and atonement. Now for us to get a fuller understanding of this, we need to look at this word ransom. What does it mean, ransom? To give his life a ransom for many. This Greek word, lutron, in the New Testament, there is an entire word group developed from this noun. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew in the Old Testament, the word is consistently employed to denote the payment of a ransom that was of a substitutionary nature. The word was often used and applied to releasing prisoners of war upon payment of a ransom. And it was commonly used as the price paid for a slave who was set free by the one who bought the slave. So when anybody heard this Greek word in the first century, it was natural for them to think of purchase money for the setting free of slaves. So here in our context, we can understand then the many are those that are condemned and enslaved to sin. And Christ comes to pay the ransom price to free the many from their slavery. And the ransom price was His life. Now this preposition for, that Christ offered up His life as a ransom for many, is anti in the Greek, and it characteristically means in the place of or instead of. So there is a notion of exchange here. The preposition implies and denotes substitution. Both the noun ransom, lutron, and the preposition anti denote substitution. Jesus' death was in the place of many. It was substitutionary. And the verb didomi is in the aorist tense. That the aorist tense means an event. It points back to an event in history. And that's the cross. Christ gave His life on the cross. A one-time act. A vicarious death of the cross. And as we look at the word many, some want to say that, well, necessarily it has to be the elect. No doubt. But here, that's not the sense. The sense is a vast number. A vast, vast number. Christ gave His life a ransom for many. Now there are three aspects to this process of ransom, which is commonly referred to as redemption. The first is the state of sin from which man is to be redeemed or ransomed. Second is the price of the ransom. And third, the resulting state of the believer after being ransomed. So first, the state of sin which man is to be redeemed. Man is in a state of bondage to sin. He's a bond slave to sin. We're told in Psalm 1 that he was shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin. That he's estranged from the womb speaking lies. Born in sin. Jesus says everyone who committeth sin is a servant of sin, a doulos, a bondslave of sin. Committeth sin is present tense. He who habitually sins is a servant of sin. He serves sin. Now, before God saved us, we might not see this. Before God saved us, we're blinded by the god of this world, that is Satan. And I remember before God saved me, I thought I was a pretty good fella. I didn't steal or rob anybody. Sins I had were no worse than the other people. I was pretty good. I did not see the holiness of God. And the law of God was not revealed to me in its force that caused me to thirst, as Brother Jim was preaching this morning, to thirst after God for forgiveness of my sins. I saw my sin and I was horrified. We are in a state of sin. We're in prison to sin. The Bible says the man drinks iniquity like water. That every intent and thought of the heart is evil continually. This is man's natural state. He's dead in trespasses and sin. There's no spiritual life in him. And in this state of slavery, he is condemned before God for the sin of Adam as his federal head and representative. In this state, he's condemned for the very corruption of his heart that he inherited. An inherited corruption that permeates all the faculties of his soul, his mind, his will, his affections, his conscience. And he's condemned for all the actual sins that he's committed against God. Continually transgressing God's law. This slavery is in condemnation to God. God's wrath abides upon those. You see, God is just, and he must punish every sin. If he winked at one sin or excused one sin, he would no longer be just. He would deny himself. He'd no longer be God. God is just. That means God will render the exact punishment due for every sin. Well, you say, well, that makes sense. Well, let's put it in a broader context. God is infinitely holy. He is the infinite God. To offend an infinite God is to merit the punishment of an eternal damnation. One sin. Well, that seems just disproportional, does it not? Not if you understand who God is. You understand what holiness is. You've offended an infinitely holy God, and one sin deserves the wrath of God in eternal damnation. And then you think, well, I think I've committed more than one sin. Yeah. Every day, every hour, every moment we commit sins. And if we were to answer God for our sins, you see the pending wrath upon us. This is the state of slavery, a terrible state that every person is born into because of the fall of Adam. And man by himself has no way to pay the ransom price. He has no ability to pay the sin debt in and of himself. For the price to redeem sin is a ransom of infinite value. And only God himself can pay a ransom of infinite value. Well, the second aspect of ransom or redemption is the ransom price which is paid. You see, the purchase price to deliver sinful man out of his bondage to sin must answer all the demands of God's justice. It must answer all the demands of God's holy law. For the sin debt must be paid in totality, in full. Christ died on the cross and suffered the wrath of God, the infinite wrath of God, for our sins. This was a legal transaction. That the guilt of our sin is transferred to Christ, who on the cross, in that moment of time, suffered the fury of God's wrath in our place and suffered. We see the excruciating torture of his physical body, but that was not the suffering. It was the anguish of his soul, which we know very little about. All we know is what he cried on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But when it was over, the last words from his mouth were, "It is finished." He completed the work. The ransom was paid. And he laid down his life. Peter writes, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed," the verb form, lutrao, "with corruptible things as silver and gold," things that we hold to be value. Gold is a precious metal. I think it's about $1,400 an ounce today. These we would consider gold a very precious commodity. But Christ says, you haven't been redeemed. No one bought this with gold or silver. All the gold in the world couldn't pay the ransom price for our sin. But with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, that without blemish and without spot, that was the ransom price. The precious blood of Christ. The sacrificial, atoning blood of Christ. And only His blood has infinite value to ransom man out of a state of bondage to sin. Here is the unfathomable love of God. That God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, would take into union with His divine person a true humanity in order to pay this price. He's very aware of His mission and why He came to earth. To give His life a ransom for many. And He's aware of that. He's self-conscious. That is His purpose, why He came into this world as He approaches Jerusalem. To free His people from their sin. It is the union of Christ's human nature with His divine person that gives the ransom its infinite value. And that's the only ransom that would appease an infinitely holy God. The Son of God took upon Himself our nature, suffered and died in our nature, in order that He might secure the ransom price for our soul. This is the only ransom that would satisfy divine justice. And this He did willingly, voluntarily, and freely. Who endured the cross and suffered the shame for the joy that was set before Him to be evermore with His elect in eternity. And this He did. He wasn't forced to do it. He says in John chapter 10, He says, "Therefore does My Father love Me, because I lay down My life, and that I may take it up again. No man taketh it from Me, because I lay it down of Myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up. And this commandment have I received of My Father." Jesus, on the night of His arrest, says, "Now is My soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save Me from this hour. Deliver Me from this. But for this cause, I came unto this hour. I came for this, to redeem My people." That's why He came into the world. To offer Himself a ransom for many. For God so loved the world that He gives His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now the third part, or aspect of this ransom price process that we have been considering, is that the believer is delivered and set free from the penalty of sin. It's the resultant state of the believer. When the believer is ransomed, he enters into a state of salvation. He's clothed in the righteousness of Christ. His sins are forgiven them and cast as far as east is from west. He will not have to answer for his sin, for Christ has answered it. For Christ has paid the sin debt in full. Christ has ransomed the believer. The redeemed will never have to suffer the penalty and punishment of sin. It's been paid for by the precious blood of Christ. The believer is set free from the reigning power of sin. Sin no longer will have dominion over the Christian, Paul says. That reigning power has been broken. Yes, there are acts of sin. But no longer is the believer under the bondage of sin. And no longer does he habitually sin. And in the future glory, sin will be completely eradicated. And the believer will be set free from the pollution of sin in his heart. It's from the heart proceeds thefts and adultery and fornication, hatred and bitterness and malice. It's from the heart. The heart's wicked. Sin is just, outward acts of sin are just the expression of the heart. And when Christ pays the ransom, delivers us from the bondage of sin, the old man, the old regenerate, unregenerate man is crucified and put to death. The heart is renewed. We're reborn, born again, born from above. And that process of conforming us to the image of Christ, the glorious image of Christ, has begun. And we are being renewed in our heart, in our soul. And the corruption is being swept away until that final day. Well, there'll be no presence of sin in our glorified state. It is to be completely delivered from sin. So these then are the three aspects of redemption. The state of sin from which man was redeemed. Secondly, the ransom price to effect redemption. And third, the resultant state of the believer. These are inherent in this term, ransom or lutron. Now, I have a couple observations in closing. If you want to be great in Christ's kingdom, then you must learn to be a servant of all. This involves humbling ourselves before men. And yes, the world looks at humility as weakness. But to the Christian, it is the deepest of strength to be like Christ. Humility is the vital characteristic of a Christian. Christ says, "Whoever of you will be the chiefest, the first, the most preeminent, shall be the servant of all." Do you note those last two words, "of all"? Not just the servant of a select few. Not just to serve some people that you know. Not just to serve your family. Of all. The servant of all. Is not this the antithesis of pride and self-centeredness and self-esteem? The Apostle Paul tells us we're to esteem others better than ourselves. We are to be self-denying, not self-promoting. You see, being great in the kingdom of God is not about power and authority. It's about serving. Do you aspire to be great in the kingdom of God? It's the duty of all Christians to serve one another. Among ourselves here. Towards our mutual edification. We honor God the most when we serve others. Humility and serving others are the great marks of Christianity. Every day, we should try to serve others. Do something today. Some act of kindness. Some act of help to others. Some charitable act. Serve your brothers and sisters in the Lord. be great in the kingdom of God. How contrary that is to this me, me, me society we are in today. Everything is for me. Everything is for my benefit. What can the government give to me? What can my work do for me? It's to serve. If you have a purpose on earth, all Christians have the same purpose. We are to serve others. The second observation. How can one become ransomed from the bondage of sin? How does one be part of the redeemed? Well, from the human side, we have two gospel commandments. Repent and believe. Repenting and believing are like the two sides of one coin. Because on the one hand, repentance means a change of mind. You look at the world and the sin and you turn from your sin. You turn away from this world and the philosophies of this world in repentance and turn towards Christ in faith. Turn towards God in faith. They're two sides of the same coin. They are the same action. Resting wholly in Christ for that ransom price that was paid on the cross. Denying self and committing all to Him unreservedly. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told the Philippian jail asks, what must I do to be saved? And the Apostle Paul tells them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's a free gift of God. But it's apprehended by faith. It's grabbed onto by faith. And it is a twofold transaction. To be robed in the righteousness of Christ. And we've talked only on one this morning. That in this transaction, this twofold transaction, our sin is imputed to Christ. The guilt of our sin transferred to Christ who suffers in His passive obedience in our place. And His perfect righteousness, His perfect law-keeping, His impeccable, sinless life, that righteousness is imputed to us. And we're accounted before God as having never sinned, acquitted fully of all our sins. We have access to the throne of grace, access to God, eternal life, and we become the sons of God. Paul says, for He hath made Him to be sin for us. God made Christ to be sin for us. Jehovah laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. He would suffer as our substitute in our place. Who knew no sin, being impeccable, not only sinless but unable to sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Apprehend this by faith. Make it your own by faith. It is the gift, the free gift of God. You cannot earn it. You cannot merit it. You don't deserve it. But grab hold of it by faith. It is God's gift. Our Father, what a glorious thing it is to just contemplate the ransom that Christ paid on our behalf when He laid down His life. How we thank You for this is love unmeasurable, love inexplicable, and we praise You for it. In Christ's name, Amen.